Well, as we continue with our current series, join me now, if you will, in James chapter 1 again. James chapter 1. True faith is the theme of this letter. Do you have it or not? True faith rejoices in trials. True faith resists temptation. And it does that by responding properly to God's word. That's what we're looking at again this morning, verses 19 through 27. So let me read that for us once more to set it in our minds. James 1, verse 19, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Hearing and doing the word, that's what this is about, right? Being hungry to hear it, being diligent to do it. That's really the only acceptable response, true, the only appropriate response to the word of God. And so this is a distinguishing mark of a true believer. You hear the word and you do it. And the proof that you're really doing that will be in the religion that you practice. Inwardly, self-control. Outwardly, concern for other people and separation from sin. So in other words, as we've seen, there's an exhortation here, verses 19 through 25, be hearers and doers of the word. And then there's an examination here, verses 26 and 27, to test or to reveal how well you're doing that, how well you are hearing and doing. Last week, we gave our attention to hearing the word, the responsibility that we all have to give our undivided attention to the word of God, whether we're reading and studying it on our own or hearing it taught or hearing it preached. We have the responsibility to receive the word. That means to truly take it in, as you would welcome someone into your home. Let it in. Let it dwell in you richly, Colossians 3:16. And that's what we're to do. Jesus said, be careful how you hear. Be careful what you hear and be careful how you hear. And James is filling in the how. We're to listen with a teachable spirit, a pure heart, a humble attitude, and with a will to do. And that's kind of what we want to develop this morning, that will to do. Not being hearers only, but also being doers of the word. Verse 22 begins with a contrast, but. And it's not so much adversative, it's not a strong contrast, it's more continuative. Hearing God's word is vital, hearing God's word is necessary, essential, critical. But we can't stop there, we can't be content with that. We can't pat ourselves on the head and say, I go to a Bible church. I go to a Bible preaching church. Our preacher actually stands up there and says, open your Bible. I mean, we have to bring our Bible. And then he preaches expositionally, that's the word in our church, exposition. He preaches like that, verse by verse, through whole books of the Bible. Well, that's good if you're hearing the word. But in addition to that, also prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers. And so this becomes kind of the thing James wants to focus on, which I think is a basic thing, isn't it? It's a fundamental aspect of true biblical faith, right? Just a characteristic, almost a given, if you will, of what a believer's life will include. You are a doer of the word. You hear, you receive the word, and then you do it. You live your life in obedience to the word of God. That's what it means to be a believer. Moses established that with the children of Israel way back in Deuteronomy 27:10. You shall therefore obey the Lord your God and do his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. That's what it means to be the children of God, as you live in obedience to his word. That's at least the pursuit, that's the direction, that's the intent of your life. Just as you have always obeyed, Paul says in Philippians 2. Not just in my presence, but even more in my absence. That's characteristic of the life of a believer. That's definitive. You obey the word. In fact, that's the very thing unbelievers don't do, Romans 2:8, who do not obey the truth. Or 2 Thessalonians 1:8, they don't obey the gospel. So, hearing and doing, that is characteristic of what true believers are. In fact, the prove yourselves doers there in verse 22 is a present imperative indicating just that, that this is to be the characteristic pattern of your life. It's not an occasional occurrence. You obeyed once. I mean, it's one thing to cook breakfast every now and then on Saturday morning. It's something else to be a cook. Right? Or it's one thing to paint your house or paint a room. It's something else altogether to be a painter. And that's what James is calling for here, is be a word doer. That's to be characteristically true of you, consistently true of you as the normal pattern and pursuit of your life. And then he gives us a couple of reasons to do that, why we must do that, why we should do that. Two reasons. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Number one, to avoid self-deception. And number two, to enjoy divine blessing. Hearers who aren't doers delude themselves, he says in verse 22. And hearers who are doers will be blessed, he says in verse 25. So you have two very different responses yielding two very different results. So we want to be doers of the word. Why? Because of the danger of deception if we aren't, and because of the assurance of blessing if we do. So let's look at these two responses, two results. The danger of deception, first of all, be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And you should know, first of all, just the word for hearers here. It's a word in Greek that was used for people who attend lectures but are not really disciples of the lecturer. They're just casual listeners, marginally interested, but not committed. They were hearers who in life did not follow the instructions given. Occasionally you find them in a college classroom, right? Auditors. That's the word here. That's the idea. People who audit a class. They don't pay for the class. They don't come every time. They don't do the work. They don't get credit for the course. They won't get a grade for the course. They don't really need the course to graduate. They just are interested in hearing what the lecturer, what the professor has to say. And so they just want to sit in and listen. And James says, that's okay for the college classroom. That's not okay for the church. No auditors allowed. You hear, you do. You're expected to listen with the intent to obey, to put into practice what you hear. Otherwise, what happens? You risk the danger of delusion, deception. That's what the word means. To deceive by false reasoning. You reason falsely that hearing the word is enough. You convince yourself erroneously that listening carefully, like we do here in this church, is the sum total of our duty. It is not. I sat through a whole sermon for an hour. What else do you want from me? I took notes. You run the risk of deceiving yourself. About what? About your true spiritual condition. It's like an athlete. And I remember this from when I was a kid, you know, playing ball, playing sports growing up. But I practiced well. I worked out with the team. I ran all the laps. I did all the drills. I was good in practice. But I wasn't very good on the field, you know. I didn't get to go in the game very often. I just wasn't that good. And there are a lot of athletes who work out, who train, who practice, but they never play. They never get on the field. They never get in the game. They never compete. You don't know if you're any good or not. Or it's like taking the written part of the driving test. You know, you have mastered the content of the driver handbook. But can you put it into practice sitting behind the wheel of a car? So, doing what we know, doing what we've heard. Roy Roberts said, our churches are filled with spiritual sponges who soak up the information, sit, sour, and eventually stink. I would never say that, but Roy Roberts, whoever that is, says that. It's a good analogy, and there are lots of analogies we could use, right, for hearing and not doing. Notice the one James uses here, verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man. And a man here is generic, a person, who has looked at himself, or who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. And this analogy reminds us, doesn't it, of Jesus, right? A very homely illustration, very familiar, common, a little bit humorous, a little bit sarcastic, right? Very similar to the kind of illustration Jesus would give in his teaching. And people would go, oh, that's silly. No one would do that. That's the whole reason to look into the mirror, is to see what needs fixing and fix it. Nobody would do that. And the word for mirror was of a small handheld kind of a mirror, not the wall-sized units, you know, surround sound speakers and mirrors in our bathrooms today, but the small one. In fact, they would just basically lay it on the top of a table or a counter and would have to stoop over and look and peer, bend their head over to see their reflection. So it's a very deliberate act, takes deliberate effort to do it, very intentional. You're there to see what's there. And whether it's to trim your nose hair and beard and ear hair, or whether it's to remove the spinach from between your teeth or pop that pimple on your nose, whatever it is, you're looking into the mirror purposefully, right? Intentionally. Not just to remember how handsome you are, Arthur Fonzarelli. Remember that?
Hey.
The Fonz. You don't remember the Fonz, none of you. But it is to deal with what's there, to deal with the grim reality before your eyes. And to do that then immediately, right away, not later, or what? Or you walk away and forget what kind of person he was. You forget what you saw. You've all experienced, I mean, maybe it's just me, but you go walking in the mall. And you're walking with your wife, or you're walking with your kids, and you're strolling through there, and you're people watching, and there's people everywhere, and you know, you're going by all these storefronts where beautiful people and model all these different types of clothing, and mannequins stand out there to greet you and welcome you into their stores, and they're all decked out with the latest fashions, and you know, you're breathing the air of all of that, and it sort of begins to affect how you walk as you kind of go through there. You're feeling pretty good about yourself. Man, you project the image of all this onto yourself. I'm pretty handsome. I'm pretty sharp. You start looking at your own clothes and feeling good about yourself, and the people around you are attractive people, and you think, And then all of a sudden you walk by one of those floor-to-ceiling mirrors, and you catch a glimpse of yourself, and it scares you. You're like, who is that? Do I really look like that? Oh, yeah, I do, huh? Did I really wear that out in public? You know. But it hits you all of a sudden like you had forgotten what kind of person you were. That's what the mirror does. That's what the Word of God does. It exposes what's really there, who you really are. And sometimes, of course, that's painful, isn't it? But if we don't deal with it, if we don't do something about it right away, we forget. And then the next time, it gets even harder and more painful. So, are you deceived about your true spiritual condition? If you're regularly hearing the Word and walking away unchanged, you could be. If you've convinced yourself that hearing the Word is in itself your duty and you've done that, you could be. Paul says in Romans 2:13, for not the hearers of the word are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. John says in 1 John 3:7, little children, do not be deceived. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. And Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, right? You're my friends if you do what I command you. So the standard is doing, and any response that falls short of that is, any response that falls short of obedience is potentially deceptive, including sentimental admiration for the preacher, including intellectual stimulation by the sermon, including emotional exhilaration of hearing and discovering and learning new truth. All of that would fall short, and Satan would love to keep us content with that level of spirituality, but it falls short of the right response, which is a determined diligence to do the word, not just hear it. Because of the danger of deception. Secondly, because of the assurance of blessing. Verse 25, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does, or in his doing. One person looks in the mirror, does nothing, goes away and forgets. This one looks, abides by it, and then does not forget, but does it. So it's very deliberate, the steps here. This one will be blessed in what he does. What one? The one who is characterized by these, and there are three participles in Greek. Looking, abiding, and then having become. Not a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. Looking, first of all. The one looking intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty. And the idea there is to really strain, to crane your neck, like we do when we're looking over a crowd or around a corner. It's the word actually used when Peter and John rush to the tomb and John stoops to peer in. It's that word. Or in 1 Peter, where Peter talks about angels who long to look into the things of our salvation. It's that kind of an idea. You're really serious about seeing what's there. You're intent. You're not indifferent about the Word of God. You're not passive about it. You're serious about it. You're a diligent student. You're curious. You want to know what it really means, and you want to do it. It's that kind of intensity. About what? About looking into. Notice the phrase he uses: the perfect law. The law of liberty. Now that is an incredible description and kind of a unique description that James introduces here. He's not talking about the Old Testament law or the Mosaic law per se. He's just using that phrase as another way to designate the Word of God. He's talking about the same word he's been talking about. Verse 18, the Word of Truth, or verse 22, doers of the word. He's just talking about the word of God in general and describing it with this phrase, a perfect law, the one which gives the liberty, roughly translated. Okay? That's what he's describing here. It's indefinite. It's law without the article. So he's not talking about the law. He's talking about the nature or the quality of the Word of God as law. He's describing its authority, the authoritative nature of the Word. The Word of God, all of it, doesn't it? Has that authoritative command, mode, intensity, or nature to it. It's not suggestions, is it? It's commandments. So it's an authoritative body of truth that is the foundation of our faith, that we have to believe it and we have to do it. It's not negotiable. It's not optional. It's law. And it's perfect, meaning it's complete. It's full. There's nothing that needs to be added to it. It's not deficient in any way. It's a perfect law. And there's a subtle contrast intended, I think, in that, because mirrors in those days that people would look into were not made of glass like our mirrors, but metal. And so no matter how polished, the reflection would always be somewhat blurry or somewhat imperfect. And so in contrast, he's saying the Word is perfect. It gives a true, undistorted, complete revelation of God and of ourselves. And so it's a perfect law. Then he says, the one that gives freedom, the genitive there of liberty is subjective here, meaning this law gives the experience of liberty or freedom for those who observe it. In other words, it sets you free. John 8:32, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. Same idea here. When you come to Christ, what did he say? When you take my yoke upon you, what do you discover? My yoke is easy and my load is light. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So that's sort of the idea here. It's a law that that gives liberty. And hasn't that been your experience, that there comes a time when you stopped thinking about the Word of God as something you have to do? Right? You started thinking of it as something you want to do. The conflict ceased. And you were free at that point. That's what true freedom is. It's not to do whatever we want. It's when what we actually want to do is the thing God wants us to do. That's when we're really free. And it's the Word of God that gives that liberty, that freedom. True liberty from sin, freedom from sin. And we have the desire to do what God commands. So looking and then abiding. He looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it. Parameno is the word there. It means to remain alongside. Okay? It means to continue beside. And so the idea is you look into the mirror and then you stay there. See, the contrast is the other fellow looks and walks away. No, you look and keep looking. You stay in front of the mirror. You abide there. You abide in the Word. You abide literally by it, beside it. You continue to gaze into it. It's not a casual glance. It's a continual glance. You don't walk away and forget. You're gripped by what you see or devastated. But you can't just dismiss it. You can't just walk away. You have to deal with it. And then that's your life. That's continual. That is habitual. Abiding in the Word, letting it dwell in you richly, continuing in it. John 8:31, if you continue in my Word, you're disciples of mine. John 15, whoever abides in me and my words abide in him, he's truly my disciple. So that's you. You abide in it. You abide by it. You never move away from it. Lord, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So you look and you linger. And then you become, having become not the forgetful hearer, but the effectual doer. Ergo poietes. It's kind of a two words that mean basically doing. You're a worker doer. You're a professional practitioner. You're working hard at doing this. That's your occupation. This one will be blessed in his doing. What a promise, right? And that is the promise, isn't it? We find all over the Scripture the assurance of divine blessing upon those who live in obedience to God's Word. Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the path of sinners nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 119:1, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have success. That's the promise that we find all through Scripture, the blessing that comes from living in obedience to God. God established that with the children of Israel on Mount Gerizim at the end of Deuteronomy. You have that whole scene, you know, one mountain and another mountain, and blessings upon those who obey and curses upon those who disobey. Moses says, all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. So you want to be that blessed man, that blessed person, James says, this man, this person will be blessed in what he does. The one who is looking intently into, continuing to abide in and beside, not forgetting, but doing the word. So two possible responses: hear and forget, or hear and do, with two possible results: deception or blessing. You can be deceived by hearing the word if you don't do it. You can only be blessed by hearing and doing. So what is James saying to us? You go to a Bible church? Ah, good. You do well. Don't be a fool. Don't hear only. Be a doer. Enter into the liberty and the blessing that comes only from living in obedience. Or he might say, don't tell me you go to a Bible church. Show me how the Bible is impacting your life. Show me what difference it makes. Verse 26. Here comes a little pop quiz to see how you're doing. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Now, that seems kind of random, doesn't it? Just sort of dropped. What an abrupt change of subject. But no, it's not a change. He's taking it to the next level. Don't tell me how religious you are. Don't tell me all the religious activities you do. Show me the effect of the Word of God in your life. And remember, he's writing predominantly to Jewish people. So this would have been very pointed, very direct, very practical. The Jews, most of them, were extremely devout, extremely pious in terms of their religious observances and practices, right? All of their fasting and tithing and Sabbath keeping. And so James says, here's one for you. How about your tongue keeping? How's that going? Can you hold your tongue? If your religion doesn't produce self-control, it's not working. It's worthless. This man's religion is worthless. That's what he says. So you can perform all of these ceremonial acts of worship. You can participate in all of these religious rituals and observances. But if that's the extent of your religion, it's in vain. In fact, worse than that, it's deceitful. It doesn't fool anyone else, but it deceives you, your own heart. And for James, this is a very simple thing, a very basic and easy sort of a test. You'll come back to this in chapter 3. It's such an important thing. How telling the tongue is, what it reveals about you. Such a small part of you, and yet it's so hard to control. I mean, it's such a tiny little thing, and yet you can't subdue it. You can't control it. You say you're religious. You say you're devout. You say you're a serious Bible-believing Christian, and you can't keep a tight rein on your own tongue? You're fooling yourself. You're not fooling me. Robert Johnstone says, bridling the tongue is a peculiarly excellent test of genuine religion. His failure to control his tongue is an index of his inner spiritual destitution. The gospel has not wrought a transformation in his inner life. To guide the tongue, to hold it in check, restrain it, is a task so difficult that he who has the grace to accomplish it has the grace to accomplish anything. Self-control, such self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. That's true, isn't it? The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. So is the Word of God transforming your heart or not? It will tell. Your tongue will tell. And a lot of people consider themselves religious, don't they? According to this, most of them are deceived. There's no evidence of grace, or there's no evidence of a transformed life. There's no evidence of the Word of God working in you if you cannot bridle your own little tongue. And so you have the very first test here, the tongue test, the speech test. You may be hearing the Word, but you aren't doing it. So the self-control issue. Secondly, the love test. Social concern, verse 27. Sympathy, compassion, concern toward the troubles and afflictions and miseries and distresses of other people, especially those in need, those helpless, those dependent on others. Verse 27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. To visit means to look after them. It's not a casual social call. It's a genuine interest in their well-being, to look in on them, to look after them. You care enough to do that, to keep an eye on them. Be attentive to their needs. Throughout Scripture, orphans and widows are representative of two of the most needy classes of any society, any civilization. Orphans, obviously, are those who have been deprived of their parents, either by death or abandonment. Widows, those bereft of their husbands, were especially helpless because they had no one to provide for them and care for them, and they were not only afflicted with just grief and loneliness, but by the unscrupulous exploitation of other people. They were targeted for that. And so, are you sensitive to that? Are you sensitive to their needs, to their particular burdens and struggles? Distress is the word here. It's the common word for affliction. Phlipsis, it means pressure, oppression, tribulation, trouble. Are you moved with compassion toward those in need? What do you do to help them? So again, just a very practical, tangible way to be doers of the Word. Find a person in need and do something to help them. Share their burden. Lift their burden. Aid them in their distress. This is the religion God, our Father, approves, accepts. And then to do that, like Jesus did, eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, healing the sick, helping the poor and needy, and yet remaining through all of that unstained by the world. So you have the purity test, your own sanctification, your own separation from sin, separation from the world. You're in the world, all in, fully engaged in the lives of people in the world. You are in the world. You're not isolated from it. You're in it, serving, doing, pouring out your life for other people. And yet you're not of the world. See, that's like Christ, holy God incarnate, friend of sinners, yet sinless, unspotted, unstained, unpolluted, unaffected by it. You're fully engaged in ministry to the people in this world, and yet you keep yourself unstained by the world. That's the purity test. That's what holiness is. Not that we isolate from the world. We penetrate the world. We go into all the world. We just don't let the world rub off on us. That is the power of the Word of God in your life. So when you can pass those tests, your speech controlled by the Spirit, your sympathy and service to those in need who can't reciprocate, your separation from the world, then you know you're being a faithful hearer and a diligent doer of the Word. The butterfly, the botanist, and the bee. Have you heard this illustration? They illustrate the responses to God's word. The butterfly is beautiful and fun to watch as it alights on a flower and then flutters to another and then another. It only stays for a second or two and then moves on. It touches as many lovely blossoms as it can, but derives no benefit from any of them. The botanist carries a big notebook under his arm and a great big magnifying glass. He's forever leaning over each peculiar flower, looking for a long time and taking careful notes. He's in the garden for hours, looking and writing, looking and writing. But then he closes his notebook, puts it back under his arm, and walks away. The bee, on the other hand, lights on a flower and soon almost disappears. It sinks down deep into the flower and extracts all the nectar and pollen that it can carry. It goes in empty and comes out full. So, the question, I guess, for you, which one are you, right? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this privilege we have of studying it together. Cause us to be doers, not hearers only. That your word may do its work in us who believe. And that we may see, and others may see, true Christ-like character produced in us. We pray it in his name and for his glory. Amen.